in your Bibles. We're looking at the book of Romans. It is such a great book and a foundational book for understanding God's work of redemption. One sense, it's all the Word of God and all of great importance. But the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ is so central to everything that God is doing. That is a crucial book to understand. We started out, I gave you an outline, and we're going to put that up. You can just look over those points, remind you where we are in the book. After the first 17 verses, which gave an introduction, then he spent the rest of chapter 1 and a large part, two-thirds of the way through chapter 3 or so on, to chapter 3, verse 20, and we put it condemnation, talking about our sin, our guilt, establishing the foundation. We need redemption. And he has dealt clearly with both Gentiles and Jews. He dealt with the Gentiles first. And the Jews would agree. Now, the Roman church is a Gentile church, but it obviously had a strong Jewish influence. And there were problems that needed to be clarified in understanding redemption. And he wanted to be clear. All the Gentiles are guilty before God, but then he went on to show all the Jews are also. Just because you are more religious, more consistent in religious practices, and have some benefits. The Jews had the Mosaic Law. They had all the Old Testament scriptures were given to them. But that didn't save them. They had confidence in who they were, their physical lineage of descendants of Abraham and his importance in the work of God and the plan of God, and in their religious activity. So that section on condemnation, when he's done, as we saw at the end of chapter 3, this section, verses 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. He's just quoted that section you can see in your Bible, verses 10 and following. So you can see, Jews, even your scripture, of course, the Gentiles are saved. There's none righteous, not even one, the Old Testament scriptures say. But you understand, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what he has demonstrated. The Jews are just as much need of the salvation of God as the Gentiles. This is done so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous in his sight. All the law could do was make them more aware of their sin and guilt. The Jews should have known this. They were to have their faith in the God who gave them his word. They couldn't redeem themselves. And we have the animal sacrifices included. What did they think they were there for? They were to remind them of the sin and guilt that needed a redemption. And then with verse 21, we move on to justification. That's a word from the word righteousness. How are we declared righteous by a holy God? Started that in chapter 3, verse 21, and that will go through chapter 5, verse 21. So you see, there's a logical progression. We are all under condemnation, but there is a provision of justification. So we go from sin and guilt to righteousness provided. Then we'll talk about sanctification, living out the new life we have in Christ. That'll be chapters 6 through 8. And I put there explanation, just because we have to keep it all balanced with shun on the end. I was going to put election in there, but an explanation of how does Israel fit into all this? All right, you show Gentiles guilty, you show all Israel guilty. But now what? Are the Jews just, lost their place? and they can become believers and become part of the church, and God's done with the nation Israel. No. So that explanation of how the work of God in his plan of salvation fits in with all the promises given to the nation Israel as a physical people. And the work of redemption enables the fulfillment of those promises. We'll have that in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. And then what's called the exhortation. We talked about that in our earlier study, as Paul often does. After he works through the doctrine, then he applies it. So the exhortation, here now is how you live. So chapter 12 will begin, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now we have life in Christ. We're new creatures. We're now to live for God. As chapter 6 we'll talk about with our sanctification. We have moved from being slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. So present your bodies. All we do with them now is in light of what he has done. And that'll carry us on into chapter 15, and then he'll have a conclusion as he wraps things up with some closing remarks. So you can see where we are. We've come through chapter 3, verse 21, down into chapter 4. We're in that section talking about justification. And in verses 21 and following of chapter 3, he explained how God provided his righteousness. Verse 21 of chapter 3 said, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been revealed, has been made known. He's shown we are unrighteous, but the righteousness of God, that which he has provided, has been manifested. And the law and the prophets testify to that. This is not out of sync with the Old Testament. It's not in conflict with the Old Testament. It's consistent with what the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, taught and anticipated. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. What a concise, succinct statement. The righteousness of God through faith. That's how God's righteousness is applied to us, through faith in Jesus Christ. Having faith alone, we talked about, doesn't do anything for you. But it's the object that you're trusting in, the person you're trusting in, faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It's for all who believe. There is no distinction. And so the condemnation was encompassing, included all. The provision of justification, righteousness, includes all. Because there's no distinction. Everyone is in the same condition. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we can be justified, declared righteous as a gift by his grace. You can't earn it. We'll get into this as he moves into that section regarding Israel. You know, when you make salvation a matter of works, it's not grace. And it's not a combination of faith plus works results in salvation, because faith plus works is not grace. Grace is given undeserved, unmerited, unearned, because Christ did what was necessary for us to be justified. It's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That sacrifice that turned away God's wrath so that we could be forgiven. Oh, the great things accomplished in our salvation that are woven together. Propitiation, that word carries a concept of wrath being turned away, because sin has been dealt with by the death of Christ through faith. Faith becomes a key. faith and believe occur 55 times in the book of Romans. A key emphasis. And more often, from chapter 3, verse 21, down into the opening couple of verses of chapter 5, it appears again and again and again. We've taken the time and other times we've studied this to mark those. The word faith and believe, the same basic word, a noun form and a verb form. So when you read through this, you'll note that emphasis on faith, faith, faith. I've talked with you a number of times. The death of Christ did not save anyone. It made provision for the salvation of anyone, of everyone, with a condition. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish. Important. Some of you are aware of some of the theological discussions that go on in this area, but there is an unrelenting emphasis. It's by faith that that work of Christ is applied to my account. And without faith in Christ, I do not receive the benefit of his death. I am left under condemnation. So the end of verse chapter 3 sums up what will lead into chapter 4. Yet in verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith, apart from works of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will declare righteous the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentile, through faith is one. That's crucial. We've talked about this, but it's foundational to what is discussed from here on. There is only one God, so there can only be one way of salvation. It's by faith. That's the point. Verse 30, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jew, and the uncircumcised through faith, that's a Gentile, is one. That's the argument. For the Gentile, how will we be saved? By faith. For the Jew, by keeping the law. No. Why? There's only one God. There's one way to be declared righteous by him, by faith in the provision he has made. It's the same for the Jew. It's the same for the Gentile. We'd say something about, you know, people are offended if you say their religion is not really a way to be righteous before God. That's what he is saying. There's only one God. So many times I've taken people to this passage, particularly religious people. I think their baptism, their confirmation and communion and all their religious activities and keeping the Ten Commandments. This is key. There's only one God. So if we can find out how that one God saves anyone, we'll see how he will save everyone who is saved. And this becomes key. It answers the question, is it necessary to take communion to be saved? Not saying communion is not important, but it doesn't accomplish salvation. Baptism, is it necessary if you're going to be saved to be baptized? Could a baby be saved by being baptized? No, I was baptized as a baby. Just got me wet and I assume made me cry. I don't know, I don't remember. By faith. There's one God. All right, what's he doing? We come into chapter 4, where we were studying when we left off some time ago. Let's examine the scriptures and find where there is one person saved by faith. He's going to demonstrate this, and he's going to use the outstanding example for the Jews. Abraham is not the only man saved by faith in the Old Testament. He's not even the first man saved by faith in the Old Testament. But he is the most important man for Israel, and what is said about his salvation by faith is stated with a clarity that had not been made before. The truth was there, but you don't have the same clarity of statement. Leave your finger in Romans 4 and come over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, an example of people who were saved by faith and lived by faith. So he starts out, and where do we hit? Verse 4, Abel. By faith, Abel, Hebrews 11, 4, offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up. Verse 6, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. So don't want to confuse, like Abraham, the first person saved by faith. No. Go all the way back to the first family. Adam and Eve, and their son Abel. He was righteous by faith. He was offering the sacrifice that was necessary. Came to God as God said, evidencing what? He believed God. Enoch, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's foundational. So come back to Romans 4. I want you to understand that we don't lose our way here, that Abraham, not the first person in the Bible saved by faith, but he is key for Israel. He's the father of Israel, and he's the first person about whom that statement is made. He believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. That helps us understand with clarity. So what do we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? You see the Jewish influence, and you can understand, people get confused. And when these Gentiles in the church at Rome place their faith in Christ, and then you have the Jews coming in and say, we too believe in Christ. We've trusted him and have him as our Savior, but you know, that's not enough. Remember, God gave his law. And he gave his law hundreds of years ago, 1,500 years ago. And we have his scriptures recorded, so you will have to keep the law also to be saved and be in the line of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Well, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about before God. You see, you can't mix works. Abraham believed God, but if it was his faith plus his works, he can boast about something. Maybe it was 75% what God did and 25% what I did, but I can boast on the 25% or the 10%. You know, no. What's the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Simple. We go to the scripture. What does the scripture say? How many of the questions and challenges are answered? Let's go to the scripture. You know, we don't want to default to logic. And the scriptures are logical in that sense. They're orderly, according to reason in that sense. But logic is not the authority. But there is, you know, as we address things, communicate, there has to be an order. And we just don't jumble things up in contradictory ways. What does the scripture say? People say, oh, it's hard to interpret. Everybody has their own interpretation. What does it say? Abraham. Oh, we know who Abraham is. It appears beginning in Genesis 12 and subsequent chapters. Believed God. Placed his faith in God. Oh, we know what it means to believe something. We have a concept of God, the supreme being, the one who is to be worshipped, and so on. And it was credited. Oh, we know it. Somebody credits something. I mean, sometimes I've taken people to pass like this and just walk through. I was doing this with a professor at a college. Well, you know, everybody has their own interpretation. Scripture. Oh, let's go to scripture. Take an example. What don't we understand here? Credited. We know when something is credited to your account. as righteousness. We know what righteousness is, basically. We'll talk about somebody as a righteous person. We have a concept of that, even though it may not be the biblical concept. He is a person who lives an upright life, respectable, doesn't do bad, dirty things. You know, people have a, but they want to hide behind. Don't let that happen. Oh, everybody has their own interpretation. What does it say? Abraham believed God. What else did he do? Well, it didn't say he did anything else. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the explanation. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Your boss comes to you after you've worked hard for a week or two or a month, whenever your paycheck comes, and says, here, I want to give you a favor. I want to do something gracious to you, show mercy to you. Here's a check. Oh, that's not what that is. I work 48 hours a week for 4 weeks doing the dirty work here. You're not giving me something free. I earned it. I worked for it. That's, you know, Scripture, God is so kind. He speaks down to us. Obviously, he could speak in such complicated ways that I wouldn't have a clue what he is saying. It is infiniteness. But he intends to communicate to us. So verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So what do you have to do to be saved? And that's why the development from chapter 3, verse 21 is foundational. This is clear. When you're believing God, you're believing what he did in providing his son to pay the penalty for sin, to turn away the justness of his wrath from us, who deserve to be punished, who must be punished. The penalty must be paid, but that's where Christ intervened. So you can't earn it. Believe in him who justifies the ungodly. Then your faith is credited as righteousness. So in effect, the death of Christ is applied to my account. So the penalty for my sin is cared for, and God's righteousness is applied to my account. Justly so, because the penalty for my sin is death, and Christ paid for it in its totality. And then he uses David. David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. What he's showing, this is consistent. David is 1,000 years after Abraham. Well, just using round numbers, Abraham's about 2,000 years before Christ. David is about 1,000 years before Christ. We jump from Abraham to David. Why? Because something will not change. The way God saves a person, provides his righteousness for that person. So David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now in between Abraham and David, we have Moses. And we're going to put him about 1500, round numbers. The Exodus occurs 1445, 1446 before Christ, but use these round numbers, 15 years. Moses comes in, but wait a minute. David, the law has been in operation for roughly 500 years. But he's not speaking about the blessings of the man who gets credited for his work in obeying the law. It's apart from works. And what does David say? And he's quoting here from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, Well, you know, you're guilty of lawless deeds. It's hard to be credited as righteous by law. You're lawless. What it's saying is David. I mean, you're dealing with Abraham. Now you're dealing with David. The Abrahamic covenant and then the Davidic covenant and these revered men in Israel. And he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. You understand, once you're lawless, once you're guilty of sin, you can't be saved by your works because the penalty for sin is death. The law, impress that. There's no reason to miss it. Here's the sacrifices, the sacrifices, the sacrifices. It's a bloody religion in that sense. All kind of sacrifices going on. And bloody sacrifices. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So David's consistent with Abraham. You can't be saved by works because you're a lawless sinner. And no matter what you would do that consider good, it can't take care of the lawless sin you do. It is reasonable. It is logical when you think about it. If I only take 1 week of my life and go out and murder 47 people, and I say, now I'm an old man, look at me. And all the 76 years I have lived, out of that only in 7 days did I ever murder anyone. Now you multiply the other days out that I've lived, and I think I should be credited as a righteous person. It doesn't work that way. It's stupid. And nobody thinks that way, except when they come to spiritual matters, religious matters. And they think, well, yeah, of course I'm a lawless person. Of course I sin. But I did some good works. Good for you. It can't take care of the penalty. The wages of sin is death. So that's the point here. And David, when he says, blessed are those, that's why he can say, David speaks of the blessings on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He doesn't use the word faith, but he shows it wasn't by works because it's my lawless deeds that are forgiven, my sins that have been covered. The Lord's not taking into account my sin, but he's credited me with righteousness. And David was speaking of righteousness provided. As a connection to, as we talk about, with our salvation and the various things involved, the crediting to us of righteousness, which is connected to forgiveness. Because if there's no forgiveness, there can be no provision of righteousness credited to me. So when David talks about forgiveness, our sins have been forgiven, the sins have been covered, the sins are not taken into account. All of that is one aspect of my salvation that enables righteousness to be credited to me, because it can't be credited to me till the issue of my sin is taken care of. That's the penalty. And I am absolved because my penalty was paid. So that's what he is saying here. Is this blessing then, and now we're going to go back to Abraham. Jumped ahead. Here we're writing to a Roman church in a Gentile city, and I take it would be at least a large portion Gentiles. But you were expected to know the scriptures. I mean, he's quoting scriptures. You can understand Paul doing it. He grew up in Judaism. He was a Pharisee who prided themselves in their meticulous knowledge of scripture. But he's quoting, firing these verses off. Hey, Gentiles, I was raised in paganism. The Bible, you know, we're held accountable. Get busy and learn it. And think about it. These people didn't have the Bible. Like, you brought it with you and you'll take it home with you. They didn't have that privilege. They weren't carrying around the Old Testament. Amazing that these Gentiles would have had exposure to it. Roman pagans certainly weren't looking to study the Old Testament scriptures. But based on this knowledge, if you don't understand, you'll have to do some study and get a hold of it, because you're going to be held accountable for that knowledge, basically, is what's happening with Paul. So now we're going back to Abraham. Keep in mind, you got the church sitting here like you're sitting here, and it's a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. And I'd just be up here reading this letter to you. And you've got to be concentrating and listening and trying to remember this and take it in. And they didn't even have those nice gel pens and papers or computers or things. It's amazing. How accountable are we going to be? That's another subject for another sermon. Here we are, verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? Now we got another thing. All right, maybe not keeping the law, but circumcision is necessary, because Abraham was circumcised and so was David. So, all right, you have a point. Keeping all the law, even major portions of it, may not be required, but circumcision is necessary. Remember in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, the conflict between some Jews who claimed to believe in Christ and death and resurrection, but also said circumcision was necessary and keeping at least parts of the law. Well, David was circumcised. What about Abraham? Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to him as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Now I got to think. I read this and read it, and I try to think of being a pagan Gentile, redeemed by God's grace. I'm not supposed to be sitting here tracking this. I have just got up to speed about who this man Abraham was and his significance in Israel. Now you got to think about, when was he circumcised? And you know, the Bible wasn't even broken down into chapters and verses yet. So we couldn't say, well, I missed verse 6. We're blessed. Chapter and verse divisions help us find our way. Well, stop and think about it. Was Abraham circumcised when God declared him? Even sometimes we have to stop and think. I don't, because I wrote it down before I came, so I didn't get confused. When did God declare Abraham righteous by faith? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. When was Abraham circumcised? Genesis chapter 17. And you know what? A number of years passed between the time he was declared righteous. It wasn't the next day. It wasn't the next year. It wasn't in 10 years. In fact, we'll go back and look. Come back to Genesis chapter 12, and this is about as far as we're going to get. Genesis chapter 12. Well, I just want you to pick up Abraham's age here. Verse 4. He's left his homeland. And so Abraham is already a believer, because Hebrews 11 tells us he left his homeland by faith. Oh, Genesis 15 is just the clarity of statement that we can hang things on. But verse 4 tells us Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. That's what we're here for. All right, Abraham 75. We come over to chapter 15. Verse 6, that's where Abraham believed God. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. All right. Then we come to chapter 16, verse 3. And we're told that after Abram, was the name of Abraham until God changed it to Abraham, Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. And then, you're familiar with the story, he took his wife's servant girl and conceived a child with her. Now, this is sometime after he's declared righteous in chapter 15. We don't know how long. But then we'll go over to chapter 17. And Abraham's 99 years old. Okay, he was 75 when he left his homeland of Haran. Now he's 99, so 24 years have gone by. All right. And now God reiterates the promise he gave to him in chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, repeated a number of times. But here is, he promises, he tells him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. The chapter opens up, verse 1. I'll establish my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. That was the promise given that Abraham believed in chapter 15. Here's a childless man with a childless wife. They haven't been able to conceive a child. And he shows him the stars and said, I'm going to multiply your descendants like the stars of the heaven, and it'll be like the sand of the sea also. And Abraham believed God. So Abraham fell on his face. God talked with him and said, my covenant is with you. And he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And I'll give your descendants the land and all. We'll jump down here. And he promises him in verse 19, your wife is going to bear a son. I'll establish my covenant with him. His name will be Isaac, verse 21. So after this conversation, you know what happens? Abraham gets circumcised. How old is he? Verse 24. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. So now note the next verse. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old. Well, that son was conceived in chapter 16, which was after chapter 15. I'm good at numbers and math. So in chapter 15, he was declared righteous. In chapter 16, he conceived the child with the handmaiden, the servant girl, Hagar, named Ishmael. So we're told that Ishmael is now 13 years old. You allow for the approximate year for the child to be conceived and then the 9 months and the birth. He's 13. So we're about 14 years at least gone. Because we're not sure how old Abraham was when he conceived this child who's now 13. So we can figure out how old Abraham was, how much time went by between chapter 15 and 16, if any time. So we can say for sure at least 14 years have passed since Abraham was declared righteous. So commentary, maybe 14 to 17 years, because we have a condensed account of Abraham's life, obviously. And when he's declared righteous in chapter 15, we can't be sure exactly how old he was. So what's the point? The point is at least 14 years have gone by. I believe 15, after chapter 15, where he's declared right, before he gets circumcised. That's the answer to the question. Come back to Romans 4. You had to be ready for this. Verse 10 of chapter 4 of Romans. How then was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. You understand. Remember our argument back in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 30. There's only one God. He justifies by faith and only by faith. Let's find an Old Testament example, Abraham. Abraham was declared righteous before the law. Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. So how can you say circumcision? You're saying there's another God? The God who justified Abraham by faith and the God who justifies people by faith plus circumcision. I say, okay, we belabor this. How many people will tell you that baptism is necessary for salvation? Tell me when Abraham was baptized. How many years after Genesis 15, when God declared him righteous, did he get baptized? He never did. So, you believe there's one God? Then there's only one way to be saved. He'll go on to explain the way circumcision fits in and the law as he goes on the rest of the chapter. I didn't realize we'll review this stuff, but we got to be clear. And it encompasses every other thing, no matter what a person says. It's not believing Christ plus anything. It's believing Christ. Does that mean nothing else is important? Of course other things are important, but they're not necessary to be saved. And that's the point that has to be established firmly before we can move on. If you don't know what's involved in getting saved, you'll corrupt the foundation and everything else. We'll just expand the error. So God is gracious, patient. He takes us back to basic things. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. And Lord, we do review these things. And we review them. But Lord, we want to be sure they're settled into our life. They are part of our very being. This is truth that we will live out, that will control our thinking. We will not be confused. We will not be deceived. We will be firm and clear in our understanding of the wonderful truth. You have accomplished everything for us that could ever be done for us to be declared righteous before you, a holy God. And we can receive that as a gift by faith. How wondrous is your salvation. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.